Romans chapter 9. Last Lord's Day, we took up the first five verses of this chapter. This morning, Lord willing, we'll take up verses 6 to 13. But for the sake of seeing how these things flow together, we're going to begin our reading at verse 1 and read to verse 13. Again, this is God's Word. The Apostle says, beginning at verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, and to whom pertain the adoption and the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, as we have just read, and as we were reminded of last Lord's Day, in these first five verses of the chapter, the Apostle Paul expresses his deep sense of sorrow and his heartfelt grief over the fact that so many of his fellow Israelites had failed and were failing to lay hold of the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. His heart, as we saw, was troubled over the fact that his fellow countrymen were given so many privileges from the hand of God. All of those privileges, by the way, which were designed to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, despite all those privileges and all the promises that were contained in those privileges, many of them failed to come to Christ and were perishing in their sins. This caused the apostle great sorrow, great heartache. Indeed, we can understand, can't we, why he would feel that way. It's difficult to understand how such people of privilege and such people of promise would fail to make good use of their privileges in order to lay hold of God's gracious promises to them. But that's exactly what they did. And as noted last week as well, it's also something people still do today, even those who belong to the church. In the midst of all the privileges related to being in the church, there are even some in our own day who have yet to fully place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, like Israel of old, many today have not been blessed in receiving the privilege, the promises that are come through the privileges that have been given to them by belonging to the church. And so this happens, and just as it was sad in Paul's day to see his fellow countrymen perishing, so should it also bring us grief of heart and sadness to know that there are some yet, even within the church, who have yet to do this. Well, in this next section we're taking up this morning, Paul will move on to explain this failure on the part of so many of his fellow Jews to lay hold of Jesus for salvation. And he's going to show that their failure to lay hold of Christ was not a failure on the part of God or a failure on the part of God's word of promise. But rather, he will show that despite the fact so many did fail to find salvation in Christ, there were yet some, though, who did find the Lord Jesus Christ, who did capitalize on those privileges that were given to them as the people of God. And in recognizing that some of them did, we can see then that God did indeed keep his promise, right? That his word of promise had not failed. It had not failed. Indeed, the fact of the matter is that nothing could ever thwart God's word of promise from coming to pass. Not even the unbelief of so many within Israel. And that's because God is always true to his promises. When he promises something, nothing can get in the way of that promise coming to pass because he is sovereign. He is God Almighty. You and I can make promises, and we can't guarantee that they will be kept. Not so with God. If he makes a promise, we can rest assured it will come to pass. We're reminded by what the prophet Isaiah says as it concerns God being true to his word and how his word is powerful. The prophet says that as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, God says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Whatever God's word says, whatever he promises by his word, will come to pass, must come to pass. It could not be otherwise. See, the word of God always accomplishes the purpose for which God sends it. Always. For some, the Lord uses his word by his spirit to soften hearts and to draw those people to himself, like I trust he has done with us. And for these folks, the word of God and the preaching of God's word is an aroma of life leading unto life. But for others, the word of God doesn't soften their hearts, but rather it hardens their hearts. Hardens their hearts that are already hardened against him. And for them, the word of God and the preaching of God's word is the stench of death leading to death, as Paul says. Indeed, it is said that the same sun that melts the wax also hardens the clay. And that explains why it is that as Paul is recounting what was going on among the Jews of his day, that he would explain this phenomenon as he does in verse 6 of our passage. He says there that it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. You see, the apostle informs us immediately with a very important truth as he sets out to explain things for us. And what he tells us is that there are two classes of Israelites. Those who are Israelites physically only, and those who are Israelites physically and spiritually. That's the distinction he's making here. And by the way, it's a very similar distinction that he's already made earlier in this epistle in chapter 2. You remember back when we were covering that passage in verses 28 and 29, where Paul says that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the letter. Now, granted, back in chapter 2, Paul was certainly speaking more broadly about how anybody, whether that person is a Jew or Gentile, could actually be considered a Jew spiritually, right? And that aspect of being a Jew spiritually also applies here in our text before us this morning, but with this one difference, though. Here, the context is limited in distinguishing between those who are Jews only outwardly versus those who are Jews outwardly and inwardly. Okay? In other words, the context of this passage shows us that Paul is speaking here about ethnic Israel. He's speaking about the ethnic Jews. And this is important for us to see. And we need to understand that here at this point in chapter 9, early on in his argument here, we need to understand this because it's going to play a very big role in understanding some of what comes later in chapter 11 as it concerns the way in which Paul will speak of Israel, all Israel being saved after the fullness of the Gentiles has been fulfilled. Okay? It's important that we see this. And the fact that Paul does have ethnic Israel in view here becomes clear to us when we keep in mind this context. When we keep in mind what he has just said to us in the first five verses of the chapter. Remember, his concern and his sorrow was over his fellow countrymen, the Israelites. Not only that, but he also went on in those first five verses to note all the privileges that the Lord had given to Israel. To Israel, his chosen nation. And we were reminded last week that the Lord had not so dealt with any other nation in the world. And even as we read here in Deuteronomy 7 earlier, God was very gracious to this particular people. These are the Israelites Paul has in mind here in this opening section. Now, of course, the scope of Paul's argument about the faithfulness of God to fulfill his promises will certainly broaden later on to include his plan with regard to the Gentiles being saved as well. And while Paul will go on to show how the Gentiles have been grafted into the olive tree of Israel, and how he also seems to refer to the church as the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16, despite those truths, nowhere in the section before us in chapters 9 to 11, and this is a section, nowhere in these chapters is the term the Israel of God a reference to the church with the inclusion of the Gentiles. He's speaking about this division, right? This distinction to be made between ethnic Jews and those who are of the ethnic Jews who are Jews only outwardly and those who are Jews truly. So given all this, the immediate and surrounding context would lead us to believe that he has ethnic Israel in mind here. Indeed, even the way that he puts the matter in the opening verse, in verse 6, seems to lend itself to that very understanding when he says, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel." Right? So in the passage here before us today, Paul will teach us that salvation isn't something that has a one-to-one correlation with a person's lineage or nationality. That's what he's going to show us here. He will show us that God's promise of salvation is not based solely on race, but rather on grace. The grace of God by way of his gracious promise to his chosen people. And so he will show that spiritual Israel isn't one and the same with all who are of ethnic Israel. That's what he's going to show us here. But it's important to understand Paul's goal, his purpose in this passage. He's setting out to show, as we see in this verse 6, he's setting out to show and to prove that it's not as though God's promise has taken no effect. That's what he's talking about. He's showing that it's not as though God's promise has taken no effect, because it has. That's his point. Not only was he himself living proof of God's word of promise being fulfilled to the Jews, Paul was a Jew, but so were the many other Jews who had come to saving faith. Right? Even those within the Church of Rome, there were Jews among them who had come to true saving faith. And so all those Jews who had that true saving faith show wonderfully that God's word has taken effect. It's not as though God's word has taken no effect, because it has, right? The reason why there were Jews who failed to find salvation in Christ is not because God's word of promise failed, but rather because they are not all Israel who claim to be of Israel. You see, folks, God never promised to save each and every ethnic Jew. You won't find that anywhere in the scriptures. And in fact, we know that he didn't save each and every ethnic Jew, because the scriptures are filled with plenty of examples of Jewish reprobates. Jews who were never saved. I mean, even in our passage, we're going to have a comparison between Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau. Well, Ishmael was circumcised. He was among God's people for a time. He wasn't saved. Same with Esau, another reprobate. Think of also the many kings, the wicked kings of Israel, all Jews. Think of Judas. Think of the Jewish scribes and Pharisees, all who died in their sins. No, God never promised salvation to each and every ethnic Jew. But with that said, the Lord did, however, always promise that he would save a remnant of the Jews. And that's why Paul is able to say they are not all Israel who are of Israel. In the same way that we learn in the Gospels that not all who claim to have Abraham as their father are true sons and daughters of Abraham. Likewise, we see that here with regard to Israel. Now, speaking of Abraham, if we're going to try and determine who makes up the true Israel of God, there could be no better place to begin than with Father Abraham. And that's precisely where the apostle takes us in verses 6 to 9. Let me read that passage once again. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. So as it concerns God's word of promise to Abraham, the Lord said to him that he would give a son, right? That Abraham would have a son with Sarah, and through him, through this son, he would be a blessing to the nations, and his descendants, you'll recall, would become as numerous as the sand of the seashore, the stars in the heavens. Now we do well to remember that the Lord made this promise to Abraham when he was already very old. Very old. He made this promise to him at a time when his wife Sarah, who was barren, by the way, was also past the age of childbearing. Well past the age of childbearing. And so you see then, the only way that they were going to have this promised son was for the Lord to make it happen in light of his promise. There would be no other way for this to occur. And that's exactly what the Lord did. The Lord was true to his promise. He did visit Sarah. She conceived and she gave birth to a son. And they named him Isaac. Now you'll recall that even with this son of promise coming onto the scene, Abraham had another son prior to Isaac. His first son was Ishmael. Ishmael, whom he had with Hagar, Sarah's maidservant. Now we know that Abraham loved Ishmael, and he very much wanted the Lord to bless Ishmael as the promised son of the covenant promises. That was his desire. If it was left to him, Ishmael would have been the chosen one, the promised son. But the Lord corrected him. And the Lord instructed him with these words. You don't need to turn there. In Genesis 17, the Lord is speaking to Abraham. They're having this conversation. And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And then God said, "No. No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him." See, Ishmael couldn't be the one because he wasn't the child of God's promise. He wasn't the child that God had promised to give to Abraham. Rather, Ishmael was a child of Abraham's flesh, right? They were trying to bring that God's promise into being by their own efforts, right? Paul will talk about that in Galatians. He was a child of Abraham's flesh, and as such, this child of his flesh caused great trouble with the son of promise. There was a rivalry, in fact, between the two, such that the Lord would have to instruct Abraham to cast out Hagar and her son, cast out the bondwoman, because there was no place for them in the line of promise. Why? Well, because the Lord had made the promise to Abraham that they would have the promised son through Sarah. And God made the promise to him, saying, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Now, this separation of the two sons, this choosing of one son over the other, was God's decision. It was God's choice. The Lord is the one who chose Isaac over Ishmael. But what was the basis of his choice? Why? Why did he, what made him be moved to choose Isaac over Ishmael? Well, he did that. He chose Isaac over Ishmael because doing so was tied directly to his word of promise. It was tied all up in his word of promise. Ishmael wasn't the son whom the Lord promised to Abraham and Sarah. The son of promise was to come in the orderly and in the proper manner by which God said it would come. That was through the ordained marriage between Abraham and Sarah. You see, the birth of the son of promise highlights the fact that God would be true to his promise even when it seemed impossible. Even when it seemed impossible. And indeed, even when it was impossible, humanly speaking. God chose Isaac over Ishmael to be the seed of Abraham precisely because he was the son of promise. Precisely because Isaac came into being by way of God rather than by the works of the flesh as Ishmael had been conceived. And so God would be true to his promise. And indeed, he was. Sarah conceived when her womb was as good as dead. It's a miracle of God. She conceived when her womb was as good as dead. She conceived the son of promise by way of the miracle of the God of promise. And the Lord did all this that he would show and approve that the child of promise came by way of him and not by way of the fleshly efforts and works of man. And so Paul uses the example of Isaac to show and approve his point that God's word of promise had not failed way back then, even when the promise seemed impossible, and that just as he had kept his promise back then, so does it show that he could be trusted to keep his covenant promises to his people throughout all ages. And he also shows us that just as there's more to being a true child of Abraham than simply having Abraham as one's biological father and having the sign of the covenant, so is there more to being the true Israel of God than mere ethnicity or privilege. Now, in light of this example, there might have been, and there may even be, some Jews who might be prone to say, okay, sure, we all know God chose Isaac over Ishmael, but we all know why he did. Ishmael didn't have the right mother and father. That's why God chose Isaac over Ishmael. But you see, that's exactly what Paul is saying was not the basis. That's precisely what he's saying didn't happen. And so to drive his point home further to those people who might say, well, yeah, God's choice over one of the other had to do with having the right lineage and having the right parents. He goes on in verses 10 to 13. To provide us with another example from the history of God's people to clarify things. Look at verses 10 to 13. And not only this, that is, not only the example of Isaac, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, were the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So in light of that potential objection about not having the right father and the right mother as being the basis as to why God chose Isaac over Ishmael, Paul brings up two other brothers born within the line of the patriarchs. But in this case, with the example before us with Jacob and Esau, Paul goes out of his way to show us that with these brothers, the Lord has removed everything that could possibly point as to why one child would receive his favor over the other. You see, with Jacob and Esau, they both had the same parents. Not only that, but they were born at the very same birth. Both were in and among the covenant community of God. Both had the sign of the covenant applied to them. And furthermore, to exclude any thought of natural preference of one over the other, the younger was chosen over the older. That was contrary to the way things were done back then. And God did that purposefully. And Paul provides us also, in addition to this, with some inspired commentary about the timing and the purpose behind our Lord choosing Jacob over Esau. You see, he tells us that the Lord made his choice of Jacob even before either one had done anything good or bad. And he says this in order to remove any thought that would make us to believe that the Lord chose Jacob because he thought or he knew that Jacob would be a better person than Esau. And to make it crystal clear, he also tells us that this was done purposely by God so that his purposes according to election would stand. Now, given that we are dealing with God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises, What was it that the Lord had promised in this particular instance? Well, the Lord told Rebekah that she had twins in her womb, and his promise to her was this: the older shall serve the younger. And true to his promise, that's exactly the way things played out. The Lord had indeed chosen Jacob over Esau. And in this instance, it becomes all the more clear that God's promises are not secured by one's biological genealogy. Rather, his promises are sovereignly administered to his purposes of election. That his purposes according to election would stand. You see, his promises to his people never fail, and they never fall. Rather, they always stand, right? They always stand according to his purpose of election. Paul goes out of his way to not only show that God is always true to his promises, but he also sets out to make sure we all understand where that credit and glory belong whenever we see his promises being fulfilled. I mean, think about it. Both of these brothers were conceived and born by God's doing. They had that in common. And remember, just like Sarah before her, Rebekah was also barren. She was also barren till the Lord answered Isaac's prayer for her and the Lord opened her womb. God was the one who opened her barren womb. In addition to this, even before either of the boys were born, the Lord had chosen one over the other before either of them had done anything good or bad, so that it would be clear that God chose Jacob not for anything in him or about him, but that he did this purposefully in order that his purpose according to election might stand. You see, God's purpose in election is established not simply by virtue of God's prediction that Jacob would have preeminence over Esau, but rather by his sovereign power, not only to predict, but even to foreordain and to bring it to pass in accordance with his purpose. It's not just that God is able to predict the future. He is the one who makes the future come to pass. And so God's choice of Jacob over Esau was not and could not be based on their works. That's precisely what Paul is telling us here, right? It can't be based on their works, but rather must be and is actually based upon God's effective call. That's where it stems from. God's grace and his effective call. You see it again in verse 12. Verse 12 makes the point explicitly that the purpose of God according to election is not based on works, but rather is based on him who calls. That is, it's based in God. And this is true not only as it concerns God's salvation of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. No matter who we are talking about, when God elects to save one person over another, it's not because of anything in them or anything that they might one day do. In fact, it's not even based on God foreseeing that one will eventually come to faith, as many people seem to believe. You'll notice, in fact, in this passage, there is no reference at all to faith. No reference at all to faith. And why? Well, because Paul is determined to drive the point home that all election is based on God and God's good pleasure to call whomever he wills. It's based on him who calls, not on anything we do. And indeed, the The Apostle John makes this same point in his gospel when speaking of how it is that one becomes a child of God, right? In John 1, 12, and 13, John says, "But as many as received him," that is the Lord Jesus, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." And listen, "who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Born of God. It's God's doing. Now, unlike Paul here in Romans 9, John does mention faith. He does mention faith, but you'll notice that he tells us why the children of God receive Jesus and why it is that they believe in him. It's because they were born again, not by anything else other than the will of God. In Titus 3, 4, and 5, Paul says that when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. He attributes our new birth to the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Not to any works we have done. And of course, in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, Paul says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, God is the one who made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." That is the grace of God. And of course, he will go on in verses 8 and 9 to remind us that even faith itself is a gift of God. You see, folks, faith comes as a result of God's purpose according to election. Faith comes as a result of God's purpose according to election. It comes as a result of his promise. We don't gain the promises because we first have faith. Rather, we're given faith because God is faithful, who has made a promise to save his people. Augustine put it so nicely when he said, "God doesn't choose us because we believe, but that we may believe." Ultimately, God's call and election are prior to and are actually the grounds for any and all expressions of true saving faith. And so in this example of Jacob and Esau, we're shown God's choice of one nation over another as sort of a corporate election, if you will. Israel chosen over the nation of Edom. And in fact, it did come to pass just as the Lord had decreed. The Lord loved and he blessed Israel, his elect. But there's much more to be found underneath all this, and the apostle tells us what that is. While it's true that God chose the nation of Israel over the nation of Edom, it's also true, though, that the Lord chose the individual Jacob over his brother Esau. These were real people, real individuals. One was elect and the other was not. The Lord is even said to have loved Jacob and to have hated Esau. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing this is because some people would take Paul's example here in chapters 9 to 11 and they would look at these chapters and come to the conclusion that Paul isn't talking about God's election of individuals, but that he's only saying God chooses certain nations over other nations. And the reason some folks take this approach is because they think that it somehow softens the doctrine of election or the doctrine of predestination. You see, they think it's easier to swallow. It's an easier pill to swallow, the fact that God chooses certain nations over other nations. somehow that's easier for them to believe. But folks, we have no basis for looking at this passage in this way. All the examples Paul uses are those of actual individuals, actual people who were either chosen by God or passed over by Him. Besides, how in the world does the idea of God choosing nations rather than individuals soften this doctrine? I mean, my goodness, if God can choose nations, one nation over another, well, certainly He can choose one person over another. Not only that, last I checked, nations are made up of individuals. And each nation that is, in fact, represented here in our text was started by individuals. And furthermore, lest we forget the context of Paul's thought here, he had mentioned how he was troubled by the fact that all Israel had enjoyed all the privileges that he outlined, but he was troubled by the fact that not all of them were saved. And so we see, even in his concern isn't simply just over nations. His concern is over the individuals who make up the nation of Israel, his fellow countrymen. And so it's important for us to appreciate the fact that when God applies the work of Jesus Christ to His people, He does so personally and intimately. When the Lord applies His redemptive grace, He doesn't do so by giving it to everybody, as a universalist would have us to believe. Salvation isn't universal, it's particular. And salvation isn't national, even per se. Rather, it's individual. See, Jacob and Esau represent individual people who are elect on the one hand and reprobate on the other. And so, this is a picture not only of a general election of one group of people over another, but more particularly of an individual election of one person over another. It is God who determines who will and who will not be saved. God elects some to life and He passes over others, leaving them to die in their sins. This truth is clearly taught all throughout the Scriptures. But as we conclude, allow me to leave with you some points of application. When rightly understood, the truth of this doctrine of election should result in the following. Number one, first of all, it should result in praise. It should result in praise. When we rightly understand that our Lord is sovereign, and that in His sovereignty He was pleased not only to promise salvation to His people, but also to make good on His promise, that fact should lead us to praise Him. When we realize that our salvation isn't based on anything we have done or anything we would ever do, the right response is that of the psalmist in Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name give glory. Because of Your mercy, because of Your truth, why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God, you see, our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. And praise God, He is pleased to save us, to call us, to elect us to Himself. Instead of looking for ways to try and explain away this precious doctrine, we ought not only to embrace it, we also ought to praise the Lord for who he is and what he has done. Secondly, when we rightly understand this doctrine of election, it should result in humility. It should result in humility. Again, like the psalmist, in light of this truth, we should wonder, what, as the psalmist does in Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? When we truly realize that there's nothing in us that we could ever do to cause God to choose us over the next person whom he is pleased to simply pass over, and when we realize that all of us are equally deserving of being passed over just like the rest, we should be humbled. This doctrine should never lead to boasting or pride. A prideful Calvinist is an oxymoron. How can we be prideful when we rightly understand this doctrine of election? Instead, this doctrine should cause each one of us to fall on our faces in utter humility, recognizing that not a single one of us is worthy to receive such a precious gift from the gracious hand of our Lord. Third, this doctrine, a right understanding of this doctrine, should also cause us to be hopeful and zealous in our evangelism. It should cause us to be hopeful and zealous in our evangelism. Arminians are quick to say that our understanding of this doctrine leads to a lack of enthusiasm as it concerns evangelism. But rather than it being a deterrent, the fact of the matter is, this doctrine actually serves as the strongest basis for being active in evangelism. You see, if election were not true, if this doctrine of election were not true, then that would actually be cause for us to not evangelize. Because if God doesn't choose anybody to bring to himself, well, then nobody will ever come to Christ left to themselves. And there is therefore no basis for evangelism if this doctrine is not true. You see, because the Lord is the one who has promised to save his elect, we can be sure that he will. We can be sure that there are elect out there for him to save. And the means that he is pleased to use to accomplish this great purpose of his is the preaching of his holy gospel. So, in light of the truth of this doctrine, we can invite friends and family to come and to sit under the preaching of the word with the hope that they might be among the elect, that they might come to know Christ as their Savior as a result of having heard God's word proclaimed. You see, the elect will believe. They will believe because the Lord is the one who grants faith to his elect. And as we will see in chapter 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Finally, I do realize some people might hear this talk about election and predestination and things like this, and having heard these things, they might try to use it as an excuse in order to not pursue Christ, in order to not pursue Jesus. Some people look at the doctrine of election and they think that because salvation is based on God's sovereign choice, that just leaves them to not be concerned about it. They can just throw up their arms in the air and say, well, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. But this attitude is irrational and inconsistent. I've used this illustration before. I share it again because I think it's helpful. Let's compare, if we could, for a moment, the limited number of God's elect to the limited number of tickets to a sporting event, or perhaps even to a concert. Let's say, for example, you're a diehard fan of Steely Dan. Let's say the band is coming into town, and they're playing for one night only. It's going to be the last time they ever play, and they're going to play at one of the stadiums, or one of the concert halls. Now, everybody knows there are only a limited number of seats for this concert. But let me ask you a question. What will the diehard Steely Dan fans be doing the moment those tickets go on sale? Or even before those tickets go on sale, what will they be doing? You think you're going to sit back and say, well, you know, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. There are only a limited number of tickets, so I'm not even going to bother trying to get one. I mean, if I'm not meant to go to the concert, then I'm just not meant to go. No. No, the diehard fans will be lining up, even camping out in front of the Ticketmaster the night before, right? They'll be on the phone. They'll be on the internet. They'll even be willing to pay big bucks to a scalper in order to get a ticket to get in. Those who really want to see that show will make every effort possible to get a ticket. Well, how much more concern and effort should people make concerning matters of eternal life? Folks, those who truly desire to be saved, who truly desire to have eternal life, are not going to just sit around and say, whatever will be, will be. If I'm meant to be saved, then I'm meant to be saved, and I won't have to pursue it. No, those who desire to be saved will pursue it. They will pursue the means that God has provided for them to find this precious salvation. Indeed, praise be to God, there are none who seek for Jesus who will not find him. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Folks, what we're talking about here this morning is far more important than any concert or sporting event. These are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Now, the good news is that the number of the elect is far greater even than the greatest concert venue we can ever imagine. So it's not, as it concerns the elect, it's not a matter of a limited space. Rather, it's a matter of laying hold of Christ as he is offered to you this day. Yes, it's true, only the elect will be saved in the end. Only the elect will come to know Christ in a saving way. But that's just it, isn't it? The elect actually do come to know Christ in a saving way. God is true to his promises. And therefore, nobody who wants to be saved should sit around just saying, well, oh, well, if it happens, it happens. If not, it's not meant to be. No, instead, if you desire to be saved, you should come to Christ even right now while he's offered to you at this very moment. Come to him while he extends the invitation to you. Come to him while there's still breath in your lungs. As the scriptures say, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. You see, if you're truly concerned about your eternal destination, and you should be concerned about it, then you'll do something about it. Those who truly want to be saved will by no means fail to find salvation. Those who truly want to be saved will pursue the means that God has provided, and that means is before you here this day. It is the means of his invitation to you to come. Come, believe on him. Find forgiveness for your sins and find eternal life in the one who is the giver of life. We're going to open up our psalters now. Turning